Okay, we are taking a look at the subject of Bible translations, because we have from time to time over the past especially year, people have brought up about translations. My translation says this, whatever. So we're in between books. Normally we're going through books verse by verse, but we finished up Malachi, and before we start our next book, we're spending some time taking a look at this and addressing this particular subject of Bible translations. And this is part three. We go until, some were asking before class, we go till June 24th. June 24th before we break for the summer. June 24th will be the last Sunday, and then we'll pick it back up again on September 9th. The scriptures I have down here are Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5, 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or borne along by or guided by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we are, to put an illustration to what we're talking about here, this is God's, what I call God's divine pipeline. Everything, God's will, His revelation of Himself originated in His mind. And so our goal is to get from the mind of God, His will, down into the actions of men at the bottom of the illustration. That takes place through this pipeline that has several elements to it. Revelation, inspiration, transmission, translation, illumination, interpretation, and application. And when God's Word is applied to our lives are changed, and so it gets out into our actions. And that's the whole goal of this, so to speak, pipeline, or of God revealing Himself, is that it might get down into the actions of men and might change their lives. We've talked about revelation and inspiration. We have spent some time, a couple of Sundays now, looking at transmission. And next Sunday, if we are able to finish up transmission, we will look at translation. We will start translation next Sunday. So we are looking at transmission. This right here is, I thought I'd show you a picture. This is from the British Museum, which a few years ago when we were in the British Museum in London, we saw this is an actual inkwell and pen that was used in the first century. You say, why is there a chain on it? Why is there a hook? Because the scribe carried this with him, and he hooked it onto his belt and carried this with him as he walked along. It kind of identified him as a scribe in carrying this. And then wherever he went, and he would set up shop and start doing copying of texts. He had his inkwell with him and had his pen. Question was asked, where are all these manuscripts? We've got 25,000 manuscripts. Where are they at? Are they contained in one particular place or where? In actuality, they are all over the place. The British Museum has 165 Bible manuscripts, the oldest of which is the Masoretic Bible written about 820 to 850. Bodleian Library in Oxford has 146. Cambridge has 32. In Paris, there's 132. The Vienna Library is 24. The Royal Library of Berlin has 14. The Vatican has 39. The Smithsonian Museum contains a number of manuscripts. The Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Shrine of the Book Museum in West Jerusalem. Some of you have been there, seen, for instance, the Isaiah text. The largest organized collection of Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts in the world are housed in the Russian National Library in St. Petersburg. When we were in Washington, D.C. several years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were on display at the Smithsonian, and we were able to look at them there. So they are scattered about in various museums for people to be able to see. So if you get a chance when you're in a particular location that might have manuscripts, check it out. Take a look at it. I talked about a week ago a thing called a colophon. A colophon is that material that a scribe puts either at the beginning or at the end of what he has copied. It usually contains his name, when it was written, and so on. It's an inscription at the end of the manuscript of a book or part of a book written by the copyist in which he records details of his work. Colophons were not added to every manuscript, and many of them have been lost because usually the last and first pages of the book were damaged. Colophon contains a number of details of the study of the text for history in general, for the history of culture, for paleography. It is generally written in the first person and tends to include the following details: the name of the copyist, the title of the work, the date of the completion of the copying, the place where it was copied, the name of the person for whom the work was copied, or whether the scribe copied it for himself, and also good wishes for the owner and for the copyist. Not all these details are included in every colophon, and their order is not always the same. Some colophons are very extensive, others are brief, containing only the date of completion. Sometimes they contain exhortations to the people that this copy would be given to in order for them to copy. And so there are some of these that are available that have been taken out of colophons. These are scribal writings in the margin of some of the colophons that we have found. One scribe said, "He who does not know how to write supposes it to be no labor, but though only three fingers write, the whole body labors." You can get the sense. We talked about how laborious it is for people to, for the scribes to sit there under poor lighting conditions, difficult situations, and meticulously copy these letters. And you can feel some of that in what some of these scribes have said. Writing bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body. Until he'd probably just finished writing and was feeling it a little bit. As travelers rejoice to see their home country, so also is the end of a book to those who toil in writing. The end of the book. Thanks be to God. There is no scribe who will not pass away, but what his hands have written, what will remain forever. Whoever says, "God bless the soul of the scribe," God will bless his soul. Mercy be to him who wrote, "O Lord," wisdom to those who read, grace to those who hear, salvation to those who own. Amen. Write nothing with thy hand but that which thou wilt be pleased to see at the resurrection. Kind of a warning there. Think about the resurrection, think about judgment, think about standing before the Lord when you copy this. It is a cold day. That is natural. It is winter. I think it was a scribe in Minnesota. I don't know. The lamp gives a bad light. It is time for us to begin to do some work. I feel quite dull today. I don't know what's wrong with me. These are real honest things that these guys put in. I mean, this is just how they felt. Fool and knave. A knave is an unprincipled person. Can't you leave the old reading alone and not alter it? Take heed how you do your work, for your work is the work of heaven, lest you drop or add a letter of the manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world. Talking about the impact that you have when you copy. And here's the exhortation. I adjure you who shall copy out this book by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent when he comes to judge the living and the dead, that you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against this manuscript, from which you copied, and also that you transcribe this adjuration and insert it in the copy. So there was exhortation to very carefully copy the text itself. So the scribe in this meticulous work would be bent over for hours, for days, and making his copy that he had. And it was a difficult task indeed that he was involved in. And certainly tried to do what he could to make himself as comfortable as possible, to not become so weary that he could not accurately copy the text of Scripture. Two examples that I compare scribal copying to when we think about why did God choose this way in order to transmit the text. One is creation itself. In creation, God created the garden, he created the world, and then he delegated to man the care for it. That's the same way in him giving the Word of God to us. He gave it in the original autographs, totally free from error. He entrusted that to man for his care, that man would take care of it. He would be a good custodian, so to speak, of the text of Scripture. There's also a comparison to, let's say, physical healing for us, where God can instantly heal. God could have given us the original autographs and preserved them and so on. But God wanted to involve man in the preservation of this. And that's why we have what we have. So God can instantly heal when we think about physically, or God can allow our sickness, but will at the same time sustain us through it. God chose in the giving of his word to give his word and to, through the transmission of it, to sustain it, to keep it accurate, to keep it pure as it was passed along, passed down. So combining kind of these two thoughts, therefore God gave us his word and delegated to us the care of it and has and will sustain the purity of his word forever, as the promises of Scripture tell us. Because there are over 14,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament, we can absolutely be confident of its accuracy. The large number of manuscripts, comparing manuscripts, easily reveals any place where a scribe has made an error and where there is a variation. There are approximately 150,000 variations in the manuscripts we have today. However, these variations represent only 10,000 places in the New Testament. If the same word was misspelled, in other words, in 3,000 manuscripts, that is counted as 3,000 variations. Of these 10,000 places, all but 400 are questions of spelling in accord with accepted usage, grammatical construction, or order of words. Of the remaining variations, only 50 are of significance, such as the two manuscripts that leave out Acts 2:37, which is not a problem because we've got thousands of other manuscripts that include it. So, again, we know what the accurate text says. But of these 50, not one alters even one article of faith, which cannot be abundantly sustained by other undoubted passages. Could you, by comparing the manuscript copies, ascertain what the original document said with a high degree of certainty that you are correct? For instance, given an illustration here, here's five manuscripts. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript number two. Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript number three. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. Manuscript four. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. In manuscript number five, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Now, from those five, can you tell what the right original sentence is? It is, Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, but that's a variant. Because you've got Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, right? So if you put them all together, what you come out with is Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, even though there might be parts or a little letter here and there that might be missing. It's pretty easy to put it together, right, as to what this says. And that's the same way with the text of Scripture. Before we go there, I got a little exercise to do this morning, and I'm going to need your help for that, and I'm going to need Glenn, and I'm going to need Al to help me out on this. But I'm also going to need for us on one side, and this side, let's see, if we can have maybe Tom and Linda, if just for a second you could move up to this chair up, these chairs up here. And if some people can fill in this second row right here. Just some people move up just temporarily just to fill up the second row on this side over here. Lyle's going to come up here. Okay, good. All right. Al and Glenn, we're going to play telephone. And I got a sentence here, and it is 19 words. And Glenn's going to go to that side, and he's going to whisper into the gentleman down there, into his ear, and Al's going to go over here, and he is going to go to Jim, and he's going to whisper this sentence. He's going to read off the sentence to these individuals, and then you are to turn and whisper to the person next to you. Now, you can't repeat. You can't ask for a repeating. I didn't get that, or can you be more? You just hear what you hear, pass it on to the next person. And then when we get down to the end, to Tom and Apollo here, I've got blank sheets, and I want you to write down what you heard. Okay, so I got, if you got a pen, good. You got a pen, Tom's got a pen. Here's a sheet of paper. Okay, go ahead, guys. There's too much discussion over here, folks. Now, okay. Jim will pass it on to Lyle here. Okay, really? Why do I even attempt these things with this group? Read it to Jim again, and then yeah, I'm turning you into scribes here today. We're going to see how good you can do them. This is scribal training, folks. Okay, how are we doing? You got yours all written down, Tom? You're done. Okay, all right, let's see what you come up with. All right, Tom, you go ahead and read what was told to you.
I just want you to know I copied exactly correctly the way it gave it to me. The dead scribe passed away something, something, something.
Paula.
The dead morning duck stood placidly while construction went on around him.
All right. let's see what the original text said, right? The dead army duck sat placidly as the construction crew strode confidently past him at 2:34 in the morning. Tom, would you read yours again?
The dead scribe passed away something, something, something. Translated by row number one.
Now, you group of scribes, you got some work to do here. It's all right. Now, Paula, you go ahead and read yours.
Okay. The dead morning duck stood placidly while construction went on around him.
Okay. Few words. I think both, what do we have in common? The word duck in both cases?
Yeah.
Dead. Did you have dead in yours? You did. That's about the only word you share in common with the original text here, I think. And does it differ considerably, Jim, from what ended up at the end of the roll with what you first heard from Al? All right. Even though this is a simple exercise that we went through, the point of it is that by the time you get down, it doesn't take long. How many did we have here? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 people here. Even though you went through those people, it did not take long, those few people, it didn't take long for the text to be corrupted by these corrupt people. So, and you'll notice that even though there were 9 here and there were 5 over here, that the 9 did worse than the 5, right? That they didn't come up with exactly the words that we have over here. So, numbers don't necessarily mean that you're going to get better accuracy. Well, when we take a look at, and I'm going to refer back to this as we go along here, Old Testament textual criticism, it's called. There's a number of works that are put out for the Old Testament that we can go back and we can look at the variance between the manuscripts. These are some of them here that are listed on the text. Let me switch it over here. Some of the Old Testament books that are given that give us variance. We can look up in the Old Testament Hebrew text what the variants are. In the New Testament, we have a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger, which is the text for comparing variants. When you look at those particular books, and we will do that in just a second here, there tells us, it gives us the manuscript evidence for any given variant or variation in the text. So you'll have, for instance, the letter A, which stands for Codex Alexandrinus. You have the B, which is Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. Then you have the papyri, P66, P75, P45, P46, P52. These are all of the oldest manuscripts that we have, Codex Beza. And then you have the Church Fathers. The whole New Testament, think about this, there are, some have estimated up to 86,000 quotations by the Church Fathers in the first 5 centuries of the text of the Bible. The whole New Testament could be reconstructed from the quotations alone. If you dumped out all of the manuscripts, if you just took the quotations by the Church Fathers, you could assemble the entire New Testament and be very accurate by it, because it was quoted so much, and you can take those quotations, you would know exactly what the New Testament says. Church Fathers such as Augustine, Origen, Chrysostom, Jerome, Clement of Alexandria, so on. There is also listed, when you look at variants, it is graded. In other words, what's the certainty of the variation? A signifies that the variant is virtually certain. B signifies that there is some degree of doubt. C signifies that there is a considerable degree of doubt. And D signifies that there is a very high degree of doubt. So if I am looking, for instance, in Bruce Metzger's work that he has done, which takes all of the variants and gives a grade to them. So this is, for instance, just opening it up at any given page. You will have the variant. You will have what verse it is. This is in the Acts of the Apostles. So this is chapter 6, verse 5. Here you have a variant and so on down the line on these pages. And if I go then to, for instance, chapter 1 of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans that comes out of this particular book, several things just that a person is able to look up here. First of all, it's where it's found. This is chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so the word that is here, the words that are here are Christu Jesu, which is Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the barrier. How is it graded? It's graded a B, which means that there is a little bit of doubt as to whether this is the exact reading or not. So then it explains it. And it says in the opening verses of most of the Pauline letters, the manuscripts vary the sequence between Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ, and Christu Jesu, Christ Jesus. In general, the earlier letters read indubitably Jesu Christu, which is Jesus Christ, while those written later, with the exception of Titus, just as indubitably read Christ Jesus. For Romans, however, the weight of the witnesses supporting each sequence is more evenly balanced. On the basis of the two 4th century manuscripts, which is Papyri 10 and Codex B and Codex 81 and several other witnesses, the committee, Bruce Metzger served on a committee which put together this book to compare the manuscripts and to give us a judgment concerning what was the preferred reading. The committee preferred the sequence Christ Jesus. So you see, it, whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, it's not a big deal. But there is a variant, so they note it in this particular section. One other thing is the fact that if you have manuscript A and you have manuscript B, and manuscript A says something a little bit different or has a variation in it from manuscript B, both of those indicated here by the black X, and then over in manuscript B, you have copies of manuscript B in the red X's. Copy after copy after copy after copy. My question to you is, which manuscript has the stronger evidence? Okay? B has been submitted. B has been submitted. That's the answer. It's equal. The reason it's equal is because just because you made copies doesn't give it any strength, because you're copying something that, let's say, if it's inaccurate or it has a variation in it, it does not carry any more weight to it. The resulting copies don't make it any stronger, so it stands on its own. The only thing is if you had C, manuscript C, and C agreed with B, that would make it stronger, right? And then if you had hundreds and thousands that all agreed with B, that would make it stronger than what A is. Yeah, so in other words, how old a particular manuscript is carries a lot of weight to it, just as much as Jim carried more weight than Paula did in our little exercise that we did. Why? Because he was the first one to receive it and probably heard it and gave it on to Lyle more accurately than what he changed it, yeah, right away. All right. Let me give you another illustration here just at the end, and that is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. If you, for instance, are reading studying the Gospel according to Mark, and you come to the end of Mark, verses 9 to 20, you will notice that as you come here, there is a bracket. And if you go to the end of 20, there's another bracket. And so that alerts you to something. It's got a little number 1 by it. So if you go over into the column of verse 9, you'll notice it says that some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verses 9 through 20. So then what you would do is you would go to the text itself, Greek text, let's say, and you would see in there that 9 does the same thing here. Bruce has done that in this, and the committee has done this. They put brackets here, and the bracket will continue on going through verse 20. And you drop down, and you see some commentary on it. So verse 9 here, it's graded A, which means certain, almost certain, strong, strong, strong evidence. Okay? And it says, and the evidence is to do what? And the next word is to omit. To omit these verses. Because they are verses that have some variance to them, and why they are in there. some arguments against why that should be omitted. And if you go to, it's going to tell us that there are four endings of the gospel according to Mark, are current in the manuscripts. So you've got, if you take a look at the manuscripts for the end of Mark, you've got four different endings. You've got the ending that stops with verse 8. You've got the ending that verses 9 to 20 are tacked on. And then you've got another ending that's tacked on that's a longer ending. And then you've got a real short couple of verses that's another ending. So you've got all kinds of variance here. So that kind of tips you off that, you know, something is up with this text, because why do you have all of these possible endings to it? So then this will go on and it will explain all the way through here. Bruce will take the time, the committee took the time to explain that in the oldest manuscripts, just like it's said here in the New American Standard, if you have an NIV, New International Version, you'll notice that it comes to end of verse 8. This is out of the NIV. And it puts a little sentence in here. It says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And I'll just show you this because we'll refer to this when we talk about, when we get to translations and we talk about the King James Version. You will notice here in verse 16, when you get down here to verse 8, that the text reads, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they finished and were trusted, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen, and there's nothing in the columns, there's no note in the text or whatever, just saying that early manuscripts do not admit this. That's the King James. You have the same thing with the New King James, where you have between 8 and 9, no notes, nothing is said that the early manuscripts. There's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that when we get to talking about the King James translation. So when we look at this, the reasons for omitting it from the Bible, number one is the external evidence. External means outside of itself. Thank you. Outside of itself. So it's not in the oldest manuscripts. It's not in most manuscripts used by Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. He lived in the 3rd, 4th centuries. The manuscripts that they used did not have this ending on it. These are church fathers. And number three, there are four different endings to it. So how are you going to decide which one is, and why would there be four different endings to it that people are choosing? The internal evidence is that it is an awkward transition from verses 8 to verse 9, where it says now. What's being said in verse 9 doesn't fit very well with what just was said in verse 8, and we'll go into a lot of that detail. The masculine pronoun he in verse 9 should find its antecedent in verse 8, but 8 is talking about women. So where, when it picks up and it says he in verse 9, where is that referring back to when in verse 8, what just was talked about, were the women themselves? Mary Magdalene sounds as if she's being introduced for the first time, yet she is mentioned three times before in the Gospel of Mark. And here it almost sounds like it's being introduced again. And number 4, there are a significant number of Greek words used nowhere else in Mark that are being used in verses 9 to 20. So it appears that this section was added, verses 9 to 20, to soften the rather abrupt ending to Mark. In other words, the scribes didn't feel real good when they came to the end of this, and they thought, you know, this just is ending too abruptly. If we go over, if they perhaps had Luke available to them, Matthew, whatever, it tapers off. It just doesn't all of a sudden say that the women trembled, went out, and so on. So it seems like they pulled some material and put this on at the end, but it was real easy for people to recognize, to understand, and the scribes would make notes over in the column concerning this, that it was not in the original, and so on. So we still have it. It's still put in brackets. We can still look at it, this text today. But understand that as Bruce and the committee decided, it probably should be omitted and not be a part of the inspired text. Okay, we'll take some questions. Glenn, go ahead.
But when we look at, the first sense is one of alarm. It's like, uh-oh, because this is pretty important stuff that supposedly was not part of the original manuscript, but yet, as an example, Jesus giving the Great Commission, which would be verses 15 through 18.
Mm-hmm.
That also is found in Matthew and in other Gospels.
Right.
So if it were not in the original manuscripts, it's not like it's information that we have to cut out potentially.
Right.
It's there elsewhere.
Yeah, it's there. And most people, translators, whoever, would not have a problem with leaving it there, just understanding that it probably wasn't there. But if you're going to build something solid on those particular verses, you would want to go to other places in Scripture to buttress that particular belief. Marcia.
I don't even know if I can ask this question because I'm so confused. If people were not to add or subtract from the Scriptures,
mm-hmm.
and the scribes were tasked with accurate translation, or whatever the term is, how is it then that this is not considered adding to the Scripture? If it wasn't in the original manuscript or autograph, why is it even there?
Okay.
See, now it makes me wonder, okay, how accurate is all of this stuff that I'm reading?
And that's where the scaffolding, so to speak, the apparatus that we have in place works, because you've got somebody, a scribe coming along, who decides that this is ending too abruptly and we therefore need to add something to it, to soften it so it is not so harsh as it ends. So they go ahead and do that and put this ending on here, those verses of which you can pick out from other parts of Scripture. So they just wanted to end it off with this. But it isn't in the oldest manuscripts, and that's why you always go back to what is the oldest manuscripts in order to see what was put down. If at a later time a scribe does this and puts this down, then we have the oldest manuscripts to go back and to compare it to, even though copies might be made with that particular section on there. So this doesn't happen. I mean, we're not looking at the text of Scripture and finding it all over the place. But people have come to this, and that's why I'm addressing it, is because people have come to it, and some of you have come to it even last week and talked about the ending of Mark. What do you do with the ending of Mark and the fact that it's put in brackets, and why is it still in there? And because there are manuscripts that contain it, they put it in there, but they put it in brackets so that we would understand, and it would be graded that it really should not be in the text. So as you look at all the evidence, I think it's real easy to make a decision on it. That's why it's graded an A, that it should be omitted, is what it's talking about there. Go ahead, Clint.
The simple question was, why don't they just create Bibles with it not in it, and maybe in the back have the four or five different versions in the back C appendix or whatever? And so then should you preach out of it or teach out of that area? That's kind of questionable, because it seems like the critics can come back and say, well, hold up, it's not an original manuscript.
Yeah. Well, I think there are some translations that do leave it off, simply because it is not in the original. I don't have a problem with keeping it there, and if I'm teaching through Mark and I'm coming to that last section, I'm going to make sure people understand, and I'm going to, if I'm going to teach anything out of that, I'm going to use other scriptures to buttress that, because there's nothing that's in the passage that is heretical or varies from any doctrine of Scripture or whatever. It's all stuff that you can take from other portions of Scripture real easily. So that's why I think it was left in there. And again, translators and so on are careful, just like the scribes were, even though the scribes, when they were copying, saw that there might be a mistake here or there, they went ahead and copied the error and then put it over in the margin. That's exactly what, for instance, New American Standard, NIV, and so on do. They put a note in there just to note it for people to understand it.
Started like you are, and they don't even pick that up. Or like you said, you show two translations, doesn't even put the brackets in. That could cause a lot of problems.
Yeah, I don't know, but I don't. Other than the King James Version, I don't know all the modern versions, because they're based on older manuscripts, are all putting in the brackets and are alerting us to the fact. And so that's why it's important when you study the Word to pay attention to the little number ones, the brackets, the things that are over in the column that explain things. And if you have a question about it, and that's why I wanted to take the time today, because it perhaps will help you in your study, as you go through and you see things that are over in the column that a word, maybe the oldest manuscripts read this way instead of this way with this particular word. This is the largest section, obviously, that we've got in Scripture that we're talking about. Probably should be omitted, Jim.
Yeah, when I'm looking at these verses, I see maybe three places where I can comment. And one is, it seems to me that these verses are giving Mary Magdalene she's the one that went to talk to the disciples afterwards, and leaving that off, I could see where they'd want to, you know, bolster her position there. Secondly, talking to the two in the country when Jesus was walking with them. So this is kind of putting an ending on it that they felt was appropriate. However, when you get into where they're quoting Jesus in verse 15, the danger here is, as we can see in today's culture, there's some cults down south that handle snakes and drink poison and so forth, and they use these verses to justify what they do.
Mm-hmm. Right. And Paul in the New Testament, again, we've got an instance where Paul, a serpent latched onto him, and he was not, he did not die as a result of it. So, you know, we've got instances of most of this that's in this particular section of Scripture that we can find other places, and that's the important part here. And we're not saying that anything in here is spurious. Many times people will use the baptism thing because it says he who believes and is baptized is saved, he who believes not is condemned. And it doesn't say he who believes not and is not baptized is condemned. So people have used that to say, rightfully so, that it's belief that condemns us, not the fact that we're not baptized. Yes?
There's two new translations I want you to comment on. One is Wycliffe's changing the name God to Allah for certain areas of the world, thinking they can reach those people easier. And I have a lady in my class who's from one of those countries. She showed it to me in her Bible. And the other one is a new translation called The Voice, where they've left off the name Jesus, and they put in the word voice, and they've left out the word angel. So do you have any comments on those?
A lot of comments on those. And I got real problems with that. And we're going to, when we start translations now next week, we're going to talk about what, particularly the last 50, 60 years, is happening with translations and the very kind of thing that you're talking about there, which is presents huge, huge problems. And so we'll address that specifically. But, changing the text like that to use those things, big problems. Nick?
Just a couple questions. Can you remind me who Mark was and how did he get this information to get the gospel? And then what is the relationship between the gospel of Mark and the other gospels? I think maybe Mark might be the oldest one, but I'm a little fuzzy.
Yeah, and I should be quick to say, if you go back and study Mark, I don't have a problem with the way the thing ends off. I don't think we have to apologize for that, or we have to put a different ending on it. If you study the Gospel of Mark, you will notice Mark is the guy that is short and to the point. Right? His favorite word is immediately. Okay, let's go, let's move. He's just moving all the way through this thing, just boom, 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 boom. And he will leave off incidents and so on by just saying, they fled away. And he'll just cut things right off because that's just the way he is. He is very quick to make a move on this whole thing. When you're talking about where did Mark get the material, for this. Obviously, he was borne along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these things down. I believe that there was a common gospel substratum. In other words, there was a gospel that had much of this material in it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all came to this and sat down, and depending upon who they were writing to, whether it's Matthew writing to the Jews, Mark for the Romans, Luke for the Gentiles, John to the world, they crafted or they wrote these things down from this common substratum gospel that they had in their hands that people had written down. But they chose things because not all gospels contain all the parables, all the incidents of Jesus, so on and so forth. Why the differences? And I think that was because of who they were writing to. They determined what they were going to pick and choose out of the whole thing. So I think in short form, that's where they got it. No. So, right. So like we said before, if you are going to be a writer in the New Testament, you either have to be an apostle or you have to have a close association with an apostle. So Mark wrote this out. He did it in the fashion that he wanted to do it in, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and came up with this. And so anyway, one more question, then we'll break.
What do you think about the Wycliffe translations, where they translate into native languages? And for an example, where it says the heart, uses the word the heart to be the seat. They'll use the kidneys because that culture and other.
That's right, and that and we'll get into that when we start talking about translations. What you have to do is you have to take the original Greek, the original Hebrew, and whatever language you're communicating that into, that you're translating that into, you want to be as literal and as exact as you possibly can be so that the people reading it in their language, if it's better to communicate heart or kidney did you use or something like that, that a Wycliffe translator would use, if it's better to use that than a word that we would use in English, if that communicates something better to them, then use that word. We'll really hit this the next few weeks when we get into translations here. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word that you've given to us, for the protection, that as we study it, regardless how deep we go, how much we delve into all the particulars of Scripture, it gives us great, great confidence, and that you have chosen to share the responsibility of the preservation of your word with us, with mankind. And though we are frail and though we make mistakes, you have been superseding this in your sovereignty and in your providence to make sure that we have an accurate text today, and so that we can go by those who have studied the text, who have written textual commentaries that we can go to, and we can see the evidence and we can make judgments. And through all this whole process of men studying, of men putting down the text of Scripture, transmitting it, through all of that and the dedication of the things that you have produced within man to protect your word, you are glorified. And that this particular plan and the way it has unfolded, because you've chosen it to do this way, brings you the most glory. And so we are grateful and thankful that we can study. We don't hide anything. Everything is on the surface. We look at it. We evaluate it. The evidence, the manuscript evidence is so abundant. The minor things that we see affect in no way the message, the great message of salvation in the Bible, the message about you and your Son. There is no effect. So we're thankful for what we have and how we can give ourselves to study it and apply it to our lives, that our lives might be changed. So thank you for this time. We look forward to our continuing study, Lord willing, next week. We pray you'd go with us now and use us to glorify you in all that we do, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.